We are in Acts chapter 3. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Last week we began the sermon here. This sermon is the second sermon that Peter preaches. We all are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, the one that Jesus gave there in Matthew 5. You could call this the Sermon on the Porch, because Peter is there at the Solomon's Porch, the portico there. It's called Solomon's Porch. So those of you that think and dream of, like my wife does, of a house out in the country with a big porch, well, they were on the porch. Well, Peter has begun this sermon, and we left off last week really there around verses 18 and 19. But I want to jump back up a little and do a little review with us tonight. We have obviously slowed down a little here as we've been going through Acts, certainly these earlier parts of Acts. So the latter parts of Acts actually do speed up a lot as we get into Paul's trials and different things. But this is the foundational time. You come to, and you want to maybe step back in your mind tonight and think about this. You come to the second sermon ever preached in the church. It's probably a really, really important one. I mean, the words chosen, obviously, the Holy Spirit recording it. Now, it's the second sermon recorded, I should say, in the church, because they, by this time, had been continuing daily. It says there, with one accord, they were going from house to house, breaking bread, eating their food with gladness, simplicity of heart. They were continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and that's what we're looking at on Sundays, that latter part of chapter 2 there, just the practices of the early church. So important. That's been going on. That's been happening. We don't really know the time period of how long it's been since the day of Pentecost, since the 3,000 people were saved and the church officially began. It could be weeks. It could be months. It even could be years. Now, not too many years, but probably more in the months that these things have been happening. But it's those early days of the early church. And so Peter and John, as we saw last week, if you were with us, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's what chapter 3, verse 1 starts with, the ninth hour. They go up there early in the morning to the temple at the hour of prayer. And they're there, not early in the morning, excuse me, it's the ninth hour, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the there's that morning prayer, there's the afternoon, and there's the evening. There's also the sacrifice that would go with that. But notice it doesn't say they went up for the time there of sacrifice, the hour of sacrifice. But after the sacrifice is a time of prayer. So they go up, and they're there, and they come across this lame man, and they heal him. And a very powerful story. And we'll pick it up in verse 11 just for review. It says, now, as the lame man had been healed, I love that phrase, the lame man, oh, by the way, not lame anymore, who had been healed, he held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, and why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness, we have made this man walk. So Peter's response to them being obviously amazed at the miracle that had taken place. Remember, this lame man had been there at the gate beautiful for 40 plus years. He had been lame. He had been there for many and many of years. Everyone knew him. And so it is a remarkable, as later on, the enemies of the gospel will say, a notable miracle has been done. It's pretty awesome. And so they're ready to praise Peter. They're ready to, you know, glorify John. They're ready to say, you guys are amazing. And Peter, before they can do it, he looks at them and he says, why are you guys looking at us so intently as though by our own power or our own godliness, we've made this man whole? And I love that. The man God uses is going to be the man that is filled with the Spirit like Peter, a different man, no doubt, from the man we knew, the Peter in the Gospels. And he just turns their eyes right to the Lord. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate. when he was determined to let him go. Now again, let me just note in verse 13 again to set the scene for where we're going to go tonight here in this sermon, that it is, he's speaking of God's servant. He calls Jesus his servant. Now, why is that important? Because that is a direct correlation to the servant of the Lord found in Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah chapter 52, in verse 13 there, he's called the servant of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah 52, 13, it's where we start the whole teaching there of the suffering Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He's the Messiah. Now, this is a very familiar passage to the Jews. And so here as a Jew, they're hearing this about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, as you all are familiar with Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 52, verse 13, really starts, if we were to probably break the chapters up better, we could break up Isaiah 53, starting back at Isaiah 52, verse 13, where it starts the whole idea here of the servant of the Lord and how that no one will recognize him and he won't be, a special man, and goes into the suffering of Christ in great, great detail. And in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he's called the righteous servant of the Lord, this one who will bear the iniquities of the nation, who will die on behalf of the people, who will be, as he says there, smitten and afflicted by God, who will be chastised for us, that upon him the Lord will lay upon all of our iniquities. And he goes on and on to speak about some very prophetic things, where he will be buried, everything lining up with, and Jesus in his life fulfilling that amazing prophecy. Why would Peter do that? Why would Peter call him the servant of the Lord? Because Peter here is pointing out that you have crucified the Messiah that God had promised from the beginning of time, that he would send a man who would come to save his people from their sins. Now, so he refers to it, and notice he then goes on to explain, to make no ambiguity about this, that he delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pontius Pilate, who was determined to let him go. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. So make no mistake about who he's talking about. It's none other than Jesus, who they crucified. And verse 16, he says, And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Again, very known to the people there. You see and know this lame man that's now been healed. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Verse 17, this is really where we want to really start picking it up here. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. So Peter condemns them of the crucifixion of Christ. He charges them with the guilt of bringing Christ to the cross. It's a very heavy charge. It's not just when we say Christ, it's not just Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the servant of the Lord. And they've killed him. But he says, I realize you guys did this in ignorance. You didn't know it was the servant of the Lord. You didn't get it. You didn't understand that it was the Messiah. Even though he was saying that, but you didn't comprehend that. And you did that in ignorance. And it is interesting to me, because on the cross, Jesus, remember his prayer there for the people that are mocking him, which are these people. Father, forgive them, for they what? Know not what they do. They're not aware of what they're doing there. They don't understand that they're killing the Messiah. They don't get it. And Paul, in his life, who was very possibly one of them at that time at the cross, and then later on became the great persecutor of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it's verse 13, he says how he was an insubordinate man, but he did it in ignorance of unbelief. And God had mercy on him. And he goes on there to talk about how God had mercy on him and that he's the chief of all sinners, and how God was so gracious to save him. there was an ignorance. Even as today, there's an ignorance in people. You know, we ought to be, if you would, more gracious with the unsaved, more patient with them, realizing that oftentimes what they are saying about your Lord, my Lord, what they are saying about us because we're following the Lord is just great ignorance. For if they knew the Lord, they wouldn't do that. And think about you and how you might have said things before against the things of the Lord, against the Lord Himself, because you did it in ignorance of unbelief. So there was this great ignorance, and Peter says there's hope for you. You did this in ignorance. Your rulers did it in ignorance. But these things, verse 18, which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets, that the Christ, notice when he uses the word Christ, it's a translation of the word Messiah. Okay, so it might be more helpful for us to read it that way, where he would say, but these things God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Here he's saying, this though was prophesied. Now, if you follow Peter's sermons carefully, you'll notice that these things will come up. In chapter 2, in his sermon, I believe it's verse 22 through like verse 23 or 4 there, he says the same thing. You guys did this. You're guilty of the murder of the Messiah. But God determined it would be done beforehand. There is that tension, and we talked about it, between man's decisions and wrong decisions and God's sovereignty and how God's working with both of them. It doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign because man doesn't. It also doesn't mean that man isn't responsible for what they have done. Peter holds these people to a great responsibility, and there's something you must do now. What is it that you must do? He says in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. We've talked a lot about repentance lately. It keeps coming up here in these early parts of Acts. What is the solution to what we have done? The things we might have done with ignorance and unbelief. The solution is repentance. And so that's where we left off last week. To turn, he says, that's the word repent. Turn, therefore, and be converted. The word converted means to come back. Turn, therefore, and come back. Come back to the Lord. You've backslidden. You've fallen away. You've gone away. Turn and come back, he says, that your sins might be blotted out. Now, we touched this last week, but that idea of blotted out, it's a very powerful picture to a first century reader. Because there on their papyruses, the material they would write on, their ink didn't have the acids that ink has today. And so, as they would write, the ink would just sit there. And very easily, with a wet cloth, you could wipe it off. And when you wiped it off, there was no, you know, how when we do that, there's a little trace still left. There was nothing that left a trace. It was absolutely blotted out. That was the word they would use for that. To blot, or the word that would come into our vocabulary, is erase. And that's what it means. It means to erase. But a complete erasing. There's no trace. There's no impression left. It's a complete taking away of your sin. It's an awesome thing. That's what repentance is. He says that your sins might be blotted out. And then we kind of left off right here, and I kind of rushed through this, and I do want to think on this for a minute. He says the next phrase, so that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Now, why do I want to take a minute here? Because this is such an important truth. I know for many of us, we are saying, Lord, we recognize that the church today needs revival. Lord, we need revival. You might say, and hopefully you do, I need revival. Now, I don't mean you're saying Pastor Trent just needs revival. Okay, that might be true. But you need me. We need revival. Lord, start with me. Where does revival come from? And I've brought this up through the years of the ministry here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. As we've gone through the Word, and I know some of you have been here longer than others, but every time we have an opportunity to talk about revival, we always will bring up the issue that revival is something that is available to us. It's not something that's far off that we have to grasp at, that we have to climb to get, that we have to do certain things to earn. Revival is right here within our midst. Because revival comes through what? Repentance. The word refreshing is a word that can be translated to refresh, obviously, to revive. What is revival? It's a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit, awakening within our hearts and awakening within our souls to who God is, to how we're to live, just a work of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes we act like, we live like, that God won't give us that. But what is the problem? Why is it that we don't experience revival often? It's sin. It's sin. And sin comes in many different forms. When you think about like Hebrews chapter 12, where the author there says, to lay aside the sins, or the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us. Sin isn't just blatant rebellion outwardly against God, living in immorality or drunkenness or theft or idolatry, or, and you just go down the list that we have for us in the New Testament. But sin often is just compromise. Sin in our lives is like Hebrews 12 says, the weight. The weights that are just things that are, you know, holding us back, loading us down, that we're not truly seeking the Lord. We're kind of seeking the Lord. We're going to church. We're you know, maybe doing our devotions. We're doing things, but our lives aren't, we use the word surrender. We sang it tonight, that we just surrender our all. We lay our lives down before you. See, that's true repentance. And that is the place of revival. Revival, church, will take place within our church, within our lives, when we simply surrender ourselves to the Lord. I am convinced of that. I believe that is a truth that is taught throughout Scripture. And I believe that it's a truth that if we do it, we will experience it. We will know it not by theology, but we will know it by practicality. Any time in my life when I begin to seek after God, there's an awakening that happens in me. Now, I realize there are things in our lives that we're ignorant of. Things that we're doing that we're ignorant that it's wrong. Things that we might be engaged in that we are ignorant that it's something that we shouldn't be engaged in. And we're not aware of it. There's other things that we know that we shouldn't be engaged in, but we are still doing it. And you know, we justify them and whatnot, but in the end of the day, they quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which will quench revival. Just to totally get out of God's way so that He can do what He wants to do. Totally be available to Him. And those of us that have been there, those of us that might be there, we know there's no greater place of satisfaction and joy than to be in that place of revival. And so that's Peter says. He says, listen, you've done the gravest sin that you could do. You murdered the Messiah. I mean, it can't get any worse. But there's hope for you. In fact, there's revival for you. In fact, God wants to pour out His Spirit upon you. And all you need to do is confess your sin, and then you need to turn and repent of your sin, and the Lord will pour out those times of refreshing upon you. Notice where the refreshment comes from: God's presence. That's where revival is. It's in the presence of the Lord. When I think of someone who lived a life of surrender, doesn't mean he didn't sin. I think of David, a man, God says he's a man after my own heart. And I think of this man who loved the presence of God. And he wrote about it over and over in the Psalms. And he spoke of the presence of the Lord as sweet. There's no greater place. Think of Psalms like Psalm 42. It's a deer pants for the water brook. So my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, he talks about, being in a dry and weary land and how he's thirsty for God. He wants to come in and behold the Lord. Psalm 27, as he says the one thing in verse 4, I've desired of the Lord that I'll seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That revival, that presence of God, that's what David says. And we know David wrote Psalm 27 in his latter years, and he's saying, man, I've tasted it all, and he had. He had tasted poverty and riches and power and authority and wealth and being chased by Saul and living in a cave, living in a palace. I mean, he had it all. He had everything a man could ever desire in his flesh. And he says, there's nothing I want but God. There's nothing I want but His presence and to dwell with Him. That's it. That's what I long for. That's what I desire, and that's what I will seek after. And I love there in Psalm 27, I think it's verse 7 or 8, I think it's verse 8 where he says, and you said to my heart, seek my face. And my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. I love that because you see God interacting with David as David's where? David's in God's presence. When David's in God's presence and he's laying aside all of those things in his life that are hindering him, he's now hearing the Lord. And the Lord's saying to him, seek me. And he says, my heart said to you, my heart responds, your face, O Lord, I will seek. When's the last time you were blessed with being there before God in His presence? And the Lord just ministering to you and you ministering to Him and revival happening. Maybe He awakes you in the middle of the night, as David says there in Psalm 63. He says, in the night watch I will respond, I will seek you. My soul follows hard after you. Those kinds of phrases he speaks about when he's laying on his bed. He's thinking of him, meditating on him. Once maybe the Lord woke you up and said, come away. You know, that great Song of Solomon, you know, of phrases, come away, my beloved, come away. Come just sit with me. Come draw near in the silence of the morning hours, of the midnight hours. Come away and just sit. Not sit in front of a TV, but sit with me. Sit with me and draw near to me. That's when he speaks. I chart in my journal, which is very small, and I've had it for many years. I'm not a writer. But I write down in this one journal I have when God speaks to me. And maybe it says a lot about me because it's really small and I haven't written much. But I'll write the date, but I'll also write where I was. As I flip through that journal, now I don't always have it with me, so I don't always write in it when the Lord speaks to me. But significant times of the Lord speaking, I'll usually write it in there. And it's always in a prayer meeting. It's always in a place of prayer because I write, where was I? A lot of them happened in our afterglows here on Wednesday nights. And the Lord just speaks. It's just in that place of His presence. It's very rare that I write, God spoke to me while I was jogging. Now, I'm sure He has at times, or I'm driving down the street. He usually speaks to me in a different light. Repent, tread. It rhymes. Why are you so upset with that person that just cut you off and not praying for their soul and you want to kill them? That's the Lord speaking to you too, okay? Remember that. But when He's just ministering to me, just come away, my beloved. I'm here. That revival, His presence, it's this simple. It's ours. It's ours for the taking. And that's what Peter tells him. He just says there's such hope. And now Peter goes into the rest of this chapter. And I wanted to spend some time on this with us because he lays out some very powerful, very important theology that I want us to get. And I want us to see how strategic it is. It's in the second message of the church. And he's bringing something out that I think we skip right over this, because this is the heart of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, and that he might send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So he says, repent and be converted, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. That's what's going to happen right now. That's what you can do right now. And then he says, and that he has sent Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus the Messiah. Remember the word Christ, right? Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before. The gospel, okay? The gospel that you heard. Now, remember where they are. These are guys that are, they're listening to this message. They're in the temple. They're Jews. They crucified the Messiah. They made a great mistake. And they now hearing the preaching of the gospel. Jesus, who was sent to you, he was a Christ. He was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. He came here. He ministered here. He shared his life with you. He shared his heart with you. He did miracles amongst you. You crucified him. And God raised him from the dead, and heaven has now received him. Until when? It says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the prophets from the beginning of the world. Jesus has been preached. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And Jesus came, the servant of the Lord, came in the first coming. You missed it. You didn't get it. You didn't understand this idea of a suffering Messiah. You looked for a reigning Messiah. But be rest assured, the message of the gospel, it's not done. Hey, church, do you realize that? Do you realize that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not the fullness of the gospel? It's not it. That's the beginning. That's the door that we enter into. That's awesome. Now, if you would question that or think, well, are you sure? Where do you get that? Well, first of all, right here, which is a very strategic sermon, but the entirety of the book of Romans. The whole book of Romans is given over to the gospel. And Paul brings up these words like justification, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when you received him by faith, you were justified. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. There is more yet to be to come. There is more yet to be unfolded before your eyes. You will see it. That's why we have a hope today in the second coming of Christ. The first coming was the gospels we preach it today, death, burial, and resurrection. But wait a second, there's a second coming. And after that second coming, there's a restoration of all things that God had promised all through the scriptures, through all of the prophets from the beginning of time. Now, this should just kind of awaken our thoughts, awaken our minds to go, wait, there's more? There's more than what you see and know now? There's more than what we know as this life battling in our flesh? Oh, yeah. And it was all accomplished at the cross. It's all by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's all a work of Him. What's a work of Him? Well, that he's coming again. And Paul goes to great depths in the New Testament to talk about the rapture of the church and the second coming. And the book of Revelation unfolds this whole thing and tells us in Revelation 20 that there is this time of restoration of all things called the millennium. Millennium, we get that phrase from the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we did in Matthew, when we studied that, last, we looked at this whole thing. In fact, we spent two Sundays, if you want to know more and study more about that time, the millennial reign of Christ, we encourage you to get the studies. We did it there. It's like a 7 or 8 part series we did on eschatology, and we spent two of them on the millennium. It's important to understand, church. A lot of times we think, well, I don't know about all that stuff. You should. It would really bless you if you did. Now, you might not know the time and the day and the hour and all that stuff. You don't need to know that. You just need to know it's going to happen and there's something for you to live for. Now, what's Peter doing? Peter's saying, listen, everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament about the restoration of all things, it isn't negated. It's still yet to come. Jesus ascended. Remember the question the disciples had in Acts chapter 1? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to their question. They say this, what's on their mind after the resurrection, okay? They're just typical Jews. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? I mean, they're excited. Okay, I mean, we missed it. You realize the disciples missed it too. When Jesus died, it's over. They're hopeless. I mean, Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. And there they are, gathered together, just mourning, weeping. And when the message comes, Jesus risen from the dead, they didn't believe the women that brought the message. You've seen a ghost. You've seen a spirit. We don't know what's your problem. But they just couldn't believe. They couldn't take it in. So they were wrong as well. They missed it. And now they're like, okay, we missed it. Now we get it. Now you're here risen in front of us. And now is it time? And Jesus simply answers them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. Now Jesus didn't say no. Jesus doesn't say, no, you guys are wrong. No, there's never going to be a time. In fact, Jesus makes it clear there is a time coming that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But right now, that's not what you need to know. What you need to know right now, verse 8, is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be witnesses of me. That's what you need to be doing. But know this, there is a time coming. And then you know the next phrase there. And if you don't, you can read verse 9 there through 11, where Jesus then ascends into heaven, right? Okay, so he ascends. So go back there to Peter's sermon. In verse 21, it says, whom heaven must receive. And that's the ascension. Heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. In fact, Paul the Apostle, in Romans chapter 8, and I'm just going to flip over there. If you want to follow me, you can. Romans chapter 8, those of you that know anything about Romans know that Romans 8 is Paul. He's climaxing, if you would, through the gospel from Romans 3 to Romans 8. And he's just laying out the glory of the gospel, of what it means to be saved. And he says this. In verse 18, he's moving into another sphere, if you would, concerning salvation, which is glorification. Now listen to what he says. For I consider, verse 18, the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Notice he says, in us. Not to us, but in us. Something's going to happen in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. What is he talking about? He's saying the creation, that is the planet Earth that we're on, the restoration of the earth, is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which will happen at the second coming. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Well, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying that creation itself, creation is fallen. We live in a fallen world. And creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. There's a groaning. Because there's going to be a great restoration. Jesus is going to come back according to Zechariah chapter 14. He's going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split. And the very mountains and the hills there, they're going to change. There's going to be a chasm. There's going to be a river. There's going to be life. The Dead Sea is going to spring, which today is totally dead. Nothing can live in it. It's going to spring with life. The fishermen are going to be down there. And we went through all of that when we did that study. Church, it's exciting to see that God is going to bring creation back to what? Back to what God intended in the Garden of Eden. For 1,000 years. And Christ will reign on this earth. He will reign from Jerusalem. And you and I will be here. Oh, wait a second. Not only is creation going to be transformed, but even the animal life will be transformed. And we won't go there because we're running out of time already. But Isaiah chapter 11 tells us, Isaiah chapter 11 makes it very clear there that the children will play with the cobras and the bear and the lion will eat straw together. And just what God is going to do, he's going to transform what the Garden of Eden would have been. It's interesting, the book of Revelation closes, its last chapter of the Bible tells us that very same thing. The last chapter of the Bible tells us that God is going to restore all things. And he's going to reverse the curse. It says there will no longer be a curse. The curse of sin. You see, that's God's ultimate intention. You and I are only experiencing a part of salvation. Peter makes allusion to that. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter. That there's still more to come. The saving, he says, of the soul, which we're looking forward to. And here Paul says it right here in chapter 8 of Romans. In verse 23, he says, "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." So the earth will be restored. The animal kingdom will be restored. And the Christian, the believer, will have a new body. Will have a restored body. And I'll tell you what, I can't wait. And the older I get and the more crippled I seem to feel, the more I'm excited about that. Amen? Some of us, you know, once we're young and we're not as young as we used to be. And we're saying amen. Church, everything you feel is because of the fall and sin. Listen, what you're experiencing today is not God's intention. That's sin's effect. God's intention is right here. And you will see it. And we have hope. We have something to look forward to. We have an awesome God who loves us and died for us so that we might experience the fullness of life. And the greatest definition of what that means, life. It's hard to define to us right here because we can't experience the fullness of life until we experience the fullness of life. Peter says, that's the gospel we're preaching to you. It's a Jewish gospel. It's a biblical gospel. It's founded upon the promises of the Old Testament. And it's been spoken by the mouth of all the prophets since the world began. This isn't anything new. This isn't different. There's not a new twist on the message for these Jews of what God has been saying through all of the prophets. It's the same, and it's now coming to pass. And that's who Jesus is. And then he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, what is Peter doing? Peter is taking a very familiar, messianic passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he's quoting here from verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. They're all familiar with it. Moses is speaking, and he's saying, God's going to raise up a greater prophet than me. Now, up to this point, God hadn't done that. Joshua wasn't greater than Moses. There was no one that followed Moses that was greater than Moses. But God's going to do that. It's a reference to the Messiah. He's called the prophet. The prophet. And this is the prophet. And this is awesome if you're a Jew. Now notice he says in verse 23, still quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 18, and there it's verse 19. "And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet," not the prophets, notice, "that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." It's crucial that you listen, Peter is saying, to the message I'm preaching to you, because I'm preaching to you about the prophet that Moses said would rise up, would be greater than him. And if you parallel Moses' miracles with Jesus's, you find that Jesus is greater. And I'm speaking as a Jew right now. I'm speaking as a thinking, as a Jew there at the temple, hearing this message. Notice it comes with a healing of a lame man, and it's done in the name of the Messiah, Jesus. He says, verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Yes, not only Moses, but all the prophets. Now, why does he start with Samuel? Samuel's the one that first prophesied that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And they all repeated it after him. And so he starts there from Samuel and all those who followed, as many spoke, foretold of these days, you are sons of the prophets. And then notice this phrase, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, church, we must get this right here. Because this is so vital, so important. Listen to what he's saying here. He's saying in verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant. Notice it's singular here. Sometimes when the New Testament talks about the covenants, this is covenant. What covenant? Well, he tells us exactly what it is. He says, the covenant which God made with our fathers. Now he quotes the covenant, saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you think, well, okay, that's cool, that's great, that's nice. But the reason I want to pause, slow down a little, and I didn't want to rush through this last week, because right here we have the gospel. How do I know that? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians 3:8. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Galatians 3:8, Paul says this. I'll let you guys try to get there. Galatians 3:8, he says this. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, listen to this phrase, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, now he quotes it, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That is, in your seed, it's the same quote, can be translated a few different ways. Nations is families, okay? So in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Interesting, Paul tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Let's go right to that exact quote, that this covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Church, this is so important. And you will begin to see why we here at our fellowship are so passionate about world evangelization. Because this is not something that's just New Testament. Well, it certainly is. And it's certainly the Great Commission. It's the reason we exist. It's the reason God's people originally existed. It was the reason for the nation Israel. Watch this. Chapter 12 of Genesis set the scene. Abraham is being called out from the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And in the end of chapter 11 there, you can read that on your own. And the Lord calls him into the promised land. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said to Abram, this is before his name's changed to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kinsmen, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Note the word bless, because there's going to be a blessing. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families, or ethnic groups is the word, nations we translate it, of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm your God. Now realize this, that Abram at this time, he's not a Christian. He's not a Jew. He's a pagan Gentile. And God just selects him out. Toss him. He just calls him out. And he just says, God just manifests himself to this pagan. And he just says, listen, I'm taking you to a land that I'll show you, and I'm going to do this with you. He says, okay. I mean, what fool would he be not to? He just says, okay, I'll follow. And it took him some time. If you read the context, it took him a long time to do it. And some things had to happen, and some people had to die. But eventually, he comes. And he comes to this place, and God just simply says this, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God is going to make a nation from this man. Okay, church, understand this. This is why I believe it's so important for us as a nation to bless Israel. That doesn't mean we condone every single thing Israel does, or Israel can't sin, does no wrong. That's not true. But we, as the church, whether it's our nation or not, our nation used to, it seems to me, these days, we are definitely loosening that relationship, and certainly of that blessing upon them. But as a church, we should never loosen that grip. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 11. That, listen, they're the root, and we're just a shoot off the root. And we need to realize that everything we have today, like our Messiah, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's all from the Jewish nation. Our scriptures, from the Jewish nation. Even our New Testament, you guys know, studying Acts, the only Gentile author in the Bible is Luke. That's it. It's all Jewish. And God has given this great nation. Now, this is the promise God gives. You could read over this and think, well, it's kind of insignificant. It doesn't stand out to you here that there in the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But as you read, I think it's repeated some 5 times in the book of Genesis alone. Listen, for a Jew, when you repeat something twice or 3 times, it was like established in concrete, set in concrete. That's how you would confirm something. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. This is very important. So this is the gospel. Now this is why it's important to understand the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. And how that God had promised Abraham a son, but he had no son. Remember, and then Hagar comes up with the idea of just going to my handmaiden and we'll get Ishmael. And God just doesn't even recognize Ishmael. Because God had a plan from the beginning that through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, that he would bless the nations. Not just the nation Israel, but the nations. Every family of the earth will be blessed. Through what? Well, if you were to read, if we had time, we would do it. We don't. But Galatians chapter 3 there, where I quoted what Paul said of this verse, that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, was the gospel. That Paul goes on to argue that the seed is singular, it's not plural, it's not all the peoples, it's not all the Jewish peoples, it's one Jewish person. It's the Messiah, Jesus. And he's the one that will bless all the nations. Now Peter tells us here in Acts chapter 3, going back there, he tells us, what is the blessing? Because I want to know, well, what blessing is he talking about? Does that mean I'm going to be rich? I'll take it, right? No, that's not what he says. He says in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up, there's the phrase again, his servant, Jesus. You might as well say the Messiah. Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Man, that's such an important verse. What's he saying? That he is going to bless you in what way? In turning you away from your sin. What is the blessing? Salvation. Make no mistake about it. The sermon here on the porch reveals radical things to us. So many people are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. We need to be familiar with this sermon. Because in this sermon we find the gospel. From the very beginning, God's plan, God's ultimate plan. Now, that brings us to the point we stand today. Today, you and I are saved. Why? How? We're saved by the same gospel that God preached to Abraham. That God wants to bless all nations. Now, has anything changed? No. In fact, it's just opened up, if you would, the floodgates of heaven have opened. The Great Commission is what? Go into all the world and preach this gospel. Because the Messiah came, and it was prophesied he'd suffer. He had to suffer. And he died. And he rose again. And now we come to Acts, and we find that you will be filled with the Spirit. Don't worry about the restoration. It's coming. Have your hope in it. But know this, that there is a gospel that must be preached. And I'm going to empower you to preach the gospel. And to bring the gospel to all nations. You think about it. It's not like, yeah, kind of an arm of the church. This thing called missions and gospel preaching. It's for maybe those that are able to, those that are gifted in that area. And we like to, in the church today, look at evangelism as if it is just one of the many gifts. And if I don't have that gift, then I don't need to evangelize. Church, it is the very core of what we are to be as a church, is to reach the world. What are we doing here on Wednesday night? Gathering together, studying the Word. Was this God's intention for us to do this and this is the end? No, this is the beginning. You and I are here right now to be equipped to go do the work of the ministry. That's why we're here. And if we don't realize, listen, my calling is to share the gospel, then I would suggest to you that church probably becomes very boring to you. Listen, if you're engaged in preaching the gospel, church, especially studying the Bible verse by verse, isn't boring because you're gathering up your fuel. You're gathering up all your ammo. You're becoming skilled with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And you're learning and growing because you're engaged in a battle. But if you're not engaged in a battle, you're just kind of sitting around getting fat on the Scriptures. Like, well, yeah, I've heard that one before. You've heard that one before. Have you done that one before? That's the question that we should be asking ourselves. We would realize and we would get engaged and we begin to move out and allow the Lord to really use us. When we are engaged in the battle, the training is all the more important because we need it and we realize we need it. But when we're not, this is when we just become religious. We just kind of get fat. We just chill out. We get bored with church. We kind of, you know, approach it apathetically. I want to challenge us today to be engaged in the Great Commission. It's the purpose of our existence here on the planet Earth. And just to allow the Lord to move and allow the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us. And you see it here, right here. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. God is blessed. God has blessed you. God has blessed me with salvation. Church is the greatest blessing that a person can have. And how can I have this awesome blessing and hold this blessing so close to myself and not give that blessing out? Not give that blessing back? How is it that we are to bless others? There's no greater blessing you could ever give, no greater gift that could ever be given than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now those around us, they reject it in ignorance. And that's why we need to love them and demonstrate Christ to them and the gospel, pray for them, and allow the Lord to do His work in their lives. And just allow the gospel to penetrate and to take root in their hearts. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's our weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. And we need to begin to bring that in. We need to begin to see, listen, there is a reason that I exist. There is a reason that I'm alive. And maybe you're not a gifted evangelist in the sense that you can stand up in the middle of a crowd and just share the gospel and people can yell things at you and you can just rebuttal and you're quick and you're witty and you're able to do that. But you are so called to preach the gospel to the people that you come in contact with and that you have an encounter with. It's so important for us to see that. And it's so important for us to understand that. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we do just thank You so much, Lord, for Your grace. We just ask, Lord, tonight that You would pour out Your Spirit. That You would work, Lord, in our hearts. God, we see, Lord, as we look at Peter's sermon, we just see the fullness of Your Word, the fullness of the message, just coming to life. And Lord, if we were to read on in chapter 4, we realize that, Lord, not everyone was excited. In fact, Peter and John and this lame man are going to be arrested because he was healed. God, we know Your Word and Your gospel, it converts, but it also, Lord, brings about, Lord, conflict, persecution, makes people uncomfortable. We pray, Lord, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us. We love you, Father. We ask, God, that tonight you would just fill us afresh, Lord, again with your Spirit. You'd bring revival, Lord, in our midst, and that you would just do your work. Lord, as we wait upon you tonight, as we, Lord, take communion, as we just sit in your presence, we just pray that you would be glorified and you'd be honored. We thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.